We are in chapter 22, and we hope to hit 22 and 23 tonight. We've noticed that these parables that Jesus gives are not only practical lessons, but also have a prophetic overtone to them, and none less than the one we're going about to encounter here in chapter 22. So let's take first the first 14 verses as a group and see what the Lord has for us here. And Jesus answered and spoke unto them again by parables, and he said, The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who made a marriage for his son. And he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. And again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them who are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants, and treated them shamefully, and slew them. But when the king heard of it, he was angry, and he sent forth his armies, and destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. It's heavy enough already, isn't it? But it goes on. Then saith he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they who were bidden were not worthy. Go therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. And those whose servants went out into the highways, and gathered together all, as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man who had none on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how comest thou in here, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into the outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Strange story. Wedding feast. Twice the word goes out. They don't come. So he sends his armies and destroys the invitees. The more you think about this, you know, we read it so glibly, but it's a strange, strange parable. What's it all about? A marriage feast that the king sets up for his son. He sends forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding. In other words, there were those that were supposed to come. Prearranged. The word goes to them, right? But they would not come. You may wonder, well, what's it all is about? I suggest we talk about John chapter 1. Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Who's John talking about? Israel. And who came to them? Jesus. And who rejected him? The Jews, you betcha. But the good news is in verse 12 and 13, But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God, even to them who believe on his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The whole idea that Jesus came first to Israel. Matthew has hit that hard again and again and again, so we've encountered that emphasis earlier. And of course, he was rejected. They would not come. Again he set forth other servants, saying, Tell them who are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the marriage. Now they not only did not come, look what else they did. They made light of it, went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And verse 6, And the remnant took his servants and treated them shamefully and slew them. Now you can see this many different ways. Obviously, we're going to encounter this a little bit later, but this whole idea of, you know, the slaughtering the prophets. We've talked about that before. There's another concept where some of the commentators point out this is the second call where this happens, and they see this being paralleled in Acts, in Peter's sermons and so forth, where he lays on them the charge of having rejected the Mashiach. And we see this climaxed in a sense in the stoning of Stephen. So you can see that also as a rejection by Israel That's in Acts chapter 3, verses 19, 20, and 21. Clearly, though, Israel is guilty of having not only rejected the very person that they were called to be the preparation for. But they also are guilty of the blood of the prophets and his messengers and so on. Verse 7. When the king heard of it, he was angry. And he sent forth his armies. In the parable, the king has armies. If you're talking by analogy here, the God the Father, we have armies. What kind of armies? Is God the God of armies? Well, I love to stop here for a moment. Turn to Exodus 15:3. We sometimes don't emphasize some of these things, but they're worth keeping in front of us. Exodus chapter 15. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. You might pop over to Numbers 21. Numbers 21. We speak of the book of life, right? Book of the law. All kinds of books in the scripture. Here's one you may or may not have focused on. In Numbers 21, verse 14, Moses says, "Wherefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord," what he did in the Red Sea and the brooks and so on. Book of the wars of the Lord. The Lord is a commander of armies. In Joshua, we won't go follow all of these through, but remember Joshua, end of chapter 5, who fights the battle of Jericho? Captain of the host, who instructs Joshua to worship him. Obviously none other than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in Joshua chapter 5. Okay, this is so we get here, when you get to Matthew 22, verse 7, we in this parable, we have the king heard of it, and he was angry, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Well, there's lots of fulfillments of that, but not the least of which is that which the Lord himself focuses on, is going to focus on even more intensely shortly tonight, and that is the Roman armies laying waste 1,600,000 inhabitants in the siege of Jerusalem, 69 and 70 A.D. Why? We looked at that last time. Remember Luke chapter 19, verse 44. Because they did not recognize the day of their visitation. This parable is embodying all those ideas. It goes on, though. So far, so good. We're nice and comfortable looking at this dispensationally. Wonderful. Until we get to verse 8, when he said, "Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they who were bidden were not worthy. Go therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage." And those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all, as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. The call to the nations at large, not Israel, the select, not Israel, the elect, not Israel, that was called for the mission that the Old Testament prepared for, but rather the call to the Gentiles. Okay, we get real comfortable with that one, right, until we get to verse 11 and 12. Now, I should explain something that you and I are not familiar with. In the Eastern custom, if you were bid to the marriage of a king, he furnished your garments. You girls have a taste of that when you get sometimes, you know, when you're invited to be a bridesmaid. I don't know, it's different traditions, different places, but there's often a tradition that the bride will provide the bridal gowns, right? Well, there's an analogy, sort of. In the old Eastern marriage traditions, the king would provide gowns for the wedding guests. So that's something you and I would miss in our style and custom, because you read this and you sort of wonder, you know, everybody's there. Why is this one guy sort of out to lunch, so to speak? Well, you need to understand that the concept, the idiom of the parable is that they were expected to be wearing the robes provided by the king. So the king came in and saw the guests, and he saw there a man who had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, "Friend, how camest thou in here not having a wedding garment?" And the guy's speechless. He has no answer. Okay. Let's talk a little bit about the garments you and I will be, that'll be available to us when we are before the marriage that the king has provided for his son. And you might turn to Romans 10, verse 3. Romans 10:3. "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." By whose righteousness will we be standing before God? If it's our own, we're in deep trouble. If we wear our own righteousness, we're in trouble. Here, the writer to Romans is saying that being ignorant of God's righteousness, they went going about to establish their own righteousness. Whatever basis you have on your own ain't going to be enough. A more colorful way of seeing this is in Isaiah 64. If you don't recall Isaiah 64, turn with me so you can mark it. If nothing else, you'll find some some colorful notes that you should add if you don't have them. It's a very famous, oft-quoted verse in Isaiah 64, verse 6. Isaiah says, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." We're very familiar in the New Testament that we speak of righteousness as white linen. We see it in the book of Revelation. We see that through Paul's epistles. Righteousness is fine linen. That's the Lord's righteousness that he provides for us if we're clothed in his righteousness. Our righteousness, it's interesting to see how the Holy Spirit indulges these same idioms in the Old and New Testament. The conception is consistent. Righteousness is described as our clothing. Our unrighteousness, here, Isaiah is saying, our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That's probably what your King James says. Let me be candid with you. That's a politeness that in 1611, the King James translators felt would be more, it was a euphemism to spare you, because this is going to be read in church, and we don't like to have offensive things in church. The Hebrew is that they are as used menstrual cloths. That's a little more graphic, right? Our righteousnesses are as used menstrual cloths. And if that offends you, that's the idea. Because our righteousness offends God. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And Isaiah, of course, goes on in his very colorful, vivid way. Our righteousness are as filthy rags. The wedding guest here is clothed in his own clothing, and it doesn't cut the mustard. And here's one of those places, as it goes on after verse 12, where the way I would phrase it is I see Jesus puncturing the idiom. He starts off as a parable, but here he shifts into the reality. Because he says, "The king came to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into the outer darkness. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, you generally don't visualize that happening because a guy wasn't dressed properly at a wedding, right? So here's where the idiom or the mechanic of the parable yields, if you will, to the reality that Christ is focusing right on. He's obviously talking something far broader in its impact than simply a wedding where someone got involved in a breach of etiquette or something. You can't read this without realizing by now that Jesus Christ here in this parable is talking about something far more profound than some king who gave a wedding for his son. The king here is none other than the Father, the wedding of his son, the marriage is the marriage feast of the Lamb. And Indeed, he instructs to go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled, to quote Luke. Same parable as in Luke. There's subtle details in each that are slightly different for their respective purposes, but the parable clearly is the same. Now, we've talked about the robe of righteousness. There is somebody quite famous who refused this at first, one who would have come in his own righteousness, a guy by the name of Saul of Tarsus. But fortunately, through the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, he became confronted on the Damascus Road and exchanged, if you will, his righteousness for the righteousness of the king. So we've seen the righteousness mentioned in Romans 10, and you could take the first 13 verses if we had the time, but we won't. We will turn to Philippians 3, however. Philippians chapter 3. And hear the words of Saul originally, now Paul, as we know him. Verses 7 through 9. "For what things were gained to me, I count at loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but refuse that I may win Christ." Boy, that we might all do that. Count all that we have, Porsches, Ferraris, wealth, bank accounts, whatever, all but loss, all but dung, all but refuse, that I may win Christ, in verse 9, "and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." Make sure you're in the shoes of Paul of faith and not the shoes of Saul of Tarsus, who originally was a Pharisee. We're going to learn a little bit more about Pharisees in the next chapter. How do you get righteousness? One other thought we should focus on, as long as we're sort of touching upon, obviously, a much bigger, bigger topic, is you might turn to Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Acts 4, verse 12. To also, as long as we got our pens out, we might mark. How do you get the righteousness that will give you the standing to avoid being cast into the outer darkness, as this wedding guest is in the eating of the parable. Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Namely, Jesus Christ. The only righteousness that works. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Okay. First 14 verses, really straightforward. Pretty hard-hitting. A parable, clearly highlighting the need for us to have the proper standing in the wedding feast. A lot of prophetic overview in the parable, however. The word going out not once, but twice, to Israel first, being rejected, and then going to the Gentiles. And even then, those that are attempting to be at the feast on their own righteousness, not the righteousness provided by the king. And that obviously doesn't cut the mustard, and the penalty is pretty heavy. Bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into the outer darkness. Not into Hades. Not into Sheol, the abode of the dead. That's in the center of the earth. Conceptually, if not actually. In contrast to that, it's going into Gehenna, the outer darkness. We see Hades in Revelation cast into the outer darkness at the end. This is permanent. This is final. This is without hope. This is pretty scary. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Well, now we go into a sequence here of a group that keep trying to trap him. I'm always fascinated that the Jews have an expression called chutzpah, which it doesn't have any real analogy in our language, in terms of other than just brashness or something. But we sure have examples of it here in this chapter, where they love to come to the God of the universe and try to trap him rhetorically. That's got to be some kind of chutzpah. The first group are a group of Herodians. Now, that term we use very loosely, I mean casually, until you stop and think about it. These are a group of pro-Roman Jews. Herod was not Jewish. He was Idumean. He was established there by Rome, by the politics that are essentially Roman supported. So Herod, despite his attempts at great expense to ingratiate himself with the populace by great building programs and other things to try to somehow win over the Jewish sympathy, in large measure he never made it. There were those, of course, that were Jews that were pro-Herod, therefore pro-Roman. Obviously had something to gain by it, so they were moneyed and well-positioned in various economic ways. They were the Herodians, a political party, if you will, or a group, or a sympathizers, if you will. They were joined with the Pharisees politically occasionally, because both were powerful groups, even though they had some very substantial differences among them, the Pharisees, of course, being ultra-Judaistic, and the Herodians being pro-Roman, if you will. So, verse 15, then went the Pharisees, and they took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. A lot of guts. They're going to entangle the God of the universe in their talk. Wish you luck, guys. Verse 16, and they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians. Don't think they're both the same. They're really different groups. The only thing they really have in common is that they're out to trap this guy. They said, Master, we know that thou art true. Boy, doesn't that just drip? I mean, the insincerity just comes through even our translation, even a very casual reading. You sort of stop there saying, watch your wallet, right? We know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. See the sort of positioning there, okay? Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Nice little charged question. You know, how do you win that one? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why test me, ye hypocrites? I want you to notice his tact, you know, his concern for their feelings. He's just warming up. Wait till chapter 23. Why test me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. I love this. The tribute money, by the way, they're different kinds of currency, but the valuable money was the Roman money. The temple currency was only good in the temple and it was used for temple purposes, and so you had to change money for religious purposes. But the real money, the coin of the realm, I mean, if you're going to buy and sell stuff, it was Roman coins. And so if you pay tribute, it's going to be Roman coins. And he says, okay, show me a Roman coin. They brought unto him a denarius. And he said unto them, whose is this image and superscription? They said unto him, Caesar's. In other words, Caesar's picture was obviously on the coin. And it's you can find some of these. It's a very popular kind of thing. You can get them authenticated by the museums as being of that period. I've done it myself. And have a jeweler make a pendant or something. They're not inexpensive, but they're not prohibitive either, because they find these. But anyway. Whose is this image and superscription? They said unto him, Caesar's. Then he said unto them, render, therefore, unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. You know, we hear that so much, it's hard for us to really appreciate its impact, because it gets become a cliche in our language, in effect, practically, from this episode. But what a nice, simple way to put them in confusion. What are they going to do with that? They're trying to trap him, because, for obvious reasons, no matter how he answers, you'd think that they've got him stuck, but... He's just a bit ahead of them, a few yards ahead of them, at least. And when they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Don't be too impressed. There's others that take their place in the next verse. We have set at bay for at least a moment the Pharisees and the Herodians. And the Herodians here, you know, it's sort of a natural thing because they're the pro-Romans. Pharisees are pro-temple. So they thought, aha, we got him trapped. You know, he's going to have to side with one or the other of us, and either way he loses. And he put them both at bay with that one. Now we have the Sadducees. And I think I've mentioned to you, you need to understand the Sadducees. Verse 23, the same day came to him the Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection. The Sadducees were the modernists. The closest thing we probably have in our culture to some extent, maybe the Unitarians. I mean, they go around with a religious facade in the sense that they be Christian, but do they really believe in the supernatural role and mission of Jesus Christ, etc.? And in this case, the Sadducees are one of the specific contentions they had with the Pharisees was they did not believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels and so on. And as I sometimes kid, so to help remember who they are, they don't believe in the resurrection. That's why they're sad, you see. All right. Bad, I know, but it'll help you remember what they are. Okay, so don't knock it. It works. Okay. They came to him, the Sadducees who say there's no resurrection, and ask him, saying, Master, Moses said if a man die, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. They're quoting from Deuteronomy 25, verse 5, and similar passages. So now there were, now they create a fictitious thing that's intended, apparently, to entrap him. I mean, this is sort of obviously a contrived example, one of these theoretical models to raise an issue. There were with us seven brethren. The first, when he had married a wife, died, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. This is their way of trying to poke fun at the Pharisaical belief in resurrection. They didn't believe in the resurrection. Here's the leader. They're trying to get him to comment on this. It's their way of poking fun, if you will, or creating an absurdity based upon the concept of a resurrection. What they're really attacking isn't this Mosaic law and the thing. They're really trying to get at this business of the resurrection. Now, it's interesting that Jesus doesn't attack a lot of things here. In fact, he focuses really on one issue. But he draws upon the one common base they all had, the Torah. The Sadducees did not accept the rest of the Old Testament, but they did accept the five books of Moses, the Torah, or what we call the Pentateuch. And he's answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. He doesn't deal with this deeply. He just acknowledges that they're all screwed up. Okay? Ye do err. That is, you're in error. Not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. Now, he first of all points out that the concept of marriage in the resurrection is just not scriptural. Okay? He doesn't say they're sexless. He just says they don't marry. Okay? They neither marry or are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. But then Jesus goes on to hit the real issue, which isn't this little business of which of the seven brothers is the husband or the wife. He points out, you guys just don't know what you're talking about. But that isn't the real issue. The real issue is the resurrection. Jesus hits that head on. Verse 31. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. Okay? See, what he's pointing out isn't may not obvious until you really think about it. First of all, it's amazing that the God of the universe is calling himself by the names of these three men. I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. Okay? That in itself is phenomenal when you really think about it. But furthermore, it is meaningless, or it's a put down, if you will, to use that for God to speak of himself. He didn't say, I was the God of those guys. He says, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. He's saying that in the present tense. Not just that God is in the present tense, that's the first obvious thing, but those three men are. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are treated here contemporaneously, now, present tense, not past. Now, what's also interesting is the I am statement there. We can get into that whole thing. You could springboard from your whole study of the Ichyach remark from the burning bush, made by whom? Jesus Christ. But he doesn't press that issue with these turkeys. He just points out that they're all mixed up in the resurrection. They contrive the seven brother thing as their way of raising the issue. He gives them the back of their hand on the one hand, you know, that you guys don't know what you're talking about. But it's touching the resurrection. He really hits that head on. But he hits it in a very strange way. He hits it by embedding the concept of the resurrection of the body in the very name of God out of Exodus 3 and 4 and what have you. I am that I am. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. It's a non-obvious thing until you really think about that. That's perhaps the most profound testimony to the resurrection. He is the God of the living, not of the God of the dead. If Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were here for a while and then gone, God wouldn't use that title of himself. He's permanent forever. So is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so are you and I if we're in Christ. That's staggering. Very exciting. Now, one small point. A lot of people try to build from verse 30 the idea that the angels, the Bar Elohim, which is the sons of God, which is an Old Testament, is a Hebrew expression meaning angels, used in Genesis 6 when they saw the daughters of men that they were fair and went into them and had unnatural offspring. Many people teach that, well, that was the sons of Seth, and believers and unbelievers should be separate and all that, except believers and unbelievers don't have unnatural offspring. What's going on there is a little more bizarre. Really spooky, and if you're interested in that, I suggest you get the tapes on Genesis, particularly Genesis 6. It's spooky stuff. And the whole idea, of course, just so you won't be wondering what's Chuck driving at, is that I think clearly the Scripture teaches, both not only from Genesis 6, but several of the epistles and elsewhere, that indeed something very strange went on prior to the flood. One of the reasons that the flood was brought was that Noah was not only perfect in his generations, but what that really means is genealogy was uncorrupted. One of Satan's attempts to contaminate the opportunity for a kinsman redeemer. And he almost succeeded, and God wiped it out. But this peculiar event that occurred, series of events that occurred, between the sons, the Bar Elohim, the angels that fell, who are now chained, that both Jude and Peter talk about in their epistles, is that that peculiar event is memorialized in man's history. Not just in the Scripture. In the Scripture is quite clear, Genesis 6 and on, and commented on in the New Testament. But in our history, we have, even in the myths and legends of the demigods, go back to the same root memories, if you will, of strange events that occurred before the flood. Why get into all this? Because it's an obscure element of the book of Genesis? Not really. It's because Jesus says, as the days of Noah were, so shall the days of the coming of the Son of Man be. And if there were strange things going on in Genesis 6, don't be surprised if strange things start soon. Gee, what a neat place to sort of finish, right? Just leave you with that word. But we'll go on. Anyway, so don't try to refute that from Matthew 22:30 particularly. If you want to refute it, there's other ways to try to refute it, but I think they're weak. But this does not say that they're sexless. It does not say that angels can't violate women. It says they just don't marry any giving in marriage. A different deal. Some angels did get way off track. And that's what the epistles talk about. The angels who kept not their first estate. Those that went after strange flesh and so on. But I don't want to get that whole study tonight. I'm just mentioning enough so you know the flavor I'm talking about. If that puzzles you or confuses you or you haven't been in it, dig up the tapes for Genesis 6 and chase it down. Meanwhile, we'll move on. We took care of the Herodians and the Sadducees. Now we get into some of the Pharisees. Verse 34. When the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Now, I don't know how they were gathered together. They could be rubbing their hands and say, aha, they got theirs, right? Or they could be concerned. Either way, there's probably a little of both. Verse 35, then one of them who was a lawyer. I always love it when the lawyers are put down. Boy, isn't it amazing how you can unite an audience with a crack about attorneys, you know? I've told you my story about the oldest profession in the world. Have I told you? I can work this in. This is great. It's got nothing to do with the thing, but I can use it as an excuse. Three gentlemen were arguing about what's the oldest profession in the world. I love to tell the story because right now all the girls are nervous, wondering what kind of things. There was a doctor, an engineer, and a lawyer arguing about what's the oldest profession in the world. And the doctor, of course, argued that medicine has to be the oldest profession in the world because in Genesis chapter 2, we have Adam put under deep anesthesia and Eve taken out of his side, the first operation, medical operation, that makes medicine the oldest profession in the world. Well, the engineer said, hey, you know, that's nonsense, because Adam came late in the program. Long before Adam, the greatest engineering feat, namely the creation of the universe itself, was accomplished, which makes engineering a profession older than medicine. Well, the attorney listened to all this very patiently. He says, neither one of you guys have done your exegesis very carefully. Because in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, it says he created the universe out of chaos, which proved the attorneys were there first. Anyway, so much for lawyers tonight. We'll move on. Verse 35, and one of them who was a lawyer asked him a question, testing him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? You know, it's interesting. I've had a hard time trying to figure out how that was a trap. Because the answer is so devastating, it's hard to figure out where the guy was headed in the first place. But which is the great commandment in the law? And I guess what he's trying to do is get one commandment above another. This is presumably some kind of conundrum. I can't see how it really would be, because we're also familiar with the incredible, devastating response that Jesus gives them. He doesn't quote from the Decalogue. He doesn't quote from Exodus 20. First, he quotes from Deuteronomy 6, what the Hebrews call the Shema. Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. Incidentally, he misquotes it, and I'll come back to that. But let's go to Deuteronomy 6. You should have familiarity in your Bibles if you're going to be Old Testament knowledgeable. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 3, 4, and 5 at least should be marked. That has a very special role in the life of any Jew. That's called the Shema. Verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And then it goes on. With these words I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently to thy children. Thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. Thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and upon the gates. Now, the Jews have taken this very literally. The spirit of this is that it's in your consciousness. You wear it upon your very self. However, what they've done, it's understandable, and yet we can't help but, with 20/20 hindsight, look back and smile. They've taken it literally. They, of course, do teach them diligently, the children, praise God. We don't do enough of that, and that's why we've got so many problems. Thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, when they walk, when you lie down, when you rise up. In other words, all the time, never out of your mind. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and thou shalt be as frontlets between thine eyes, and so forth. Well, this gives rise to phylacteries. And the reason I'm going this here, because I'm taking a little extra while we're here with the Shema, because we're going to encounter it shortly in chapter 23, the concept of phylacteries. You and I, unless you've been exposed to some very formal Judaism, you probably have never seen phylacteries. They actually wear little leather boxes on their forehead, strapped, and also on their hand, particularly on the left hand. In fact, the strap, if properly done, makes the Hebrew letter shin for El Shaddai. And there's all, what's interesting about this is very formal. They actually put in these little boxes this and other parts of the Torah. And They still do. In formal Jewish occasions, that particularly the rabbis, but in other occasions others, will wear, literally wear, the word of God. And that's what they call phylacteries. And here it's taken from several passages in the scripture, but this is perhaps the most famous one. But Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5, the Shema. An Orthodox Jew in Hebrew will quote this hundreds of times a day on different occasions. I'm exaggerating only a little bit. You might notice here, you shall love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. I'm going to come back to this later. Jesus here, in quoting it, says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. Mind, okay? This is the first and great commandment. If you ever want something to pray, and you know what to pray, my suggestion is you pray this. You can pray no higher prayer than to ask God to help you through the power of the Holy Spirit and the authority of Jesus Christ to love Him with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. You can't do it yourself. Can you do it with God's help? Of course. By how? With the Holy Spirit. Will He answer that prayer? You betcha, because you know it's in His will. See, often when some things you pray, you're not sure whether, you know, it's in His will or not. You got all those footnotes, right? You can make a list of the great blessings God has given you. Among the greatest will be the prayers He didn't answer. I mean, things you've asked for He didn't give you, praise God. Boy, has He kept me out of trouble by not giving me some of the things I've asked Him for. But if you want to ask Him for something that for which there's nothing higher, and something you know He will answer, isn't that a neat combination? Pray this. In the authority of Jesus Christ, that's all you'll hear, you, right? By the power of the Holy Spirit, help me to love you with all my heart, soul, and mind. Dynamite. We have on our family car the license plate, Deuteronomy 6. Go to the gas stations. What's that? Deut 6. D-E-U-T 6. Yeah? Glad you asked, you know. My wife, several years ago, became fascinated because it says you should love Him with all your heart, with all your soul, all your mind. And we use the term spirit all the time, heart all the time, soul all the time. She was bothered. She said, how can you, what's the difference between loving Him with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind? What's the difference? What does that mean? And she undertook a word study and looked up all the Hebrew and Greek words in the Old and New Testament that relate to all those words and made all kinds of discoveries. And they're very technical, I won't go into here, but she's made some discoveries that I think are very fundamental, very exciting. And turns out to have to do with the structure of the temple itself. It has to do with unraveling several of the other passages in Scripture that don't make sense until you understand there's a basic structure of the temple, which is the basic structure of you and I. And what we mean by our heart and our soul and our mind and our spirit are very different. And to understand those relationships is perhaps the key to really understanding where the warfare takes place in the Christian life. Jesus says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. And this is the first and great commandment. The mind, by the way, he adds. Paul picks up on that. The renewing of your mind. That concept is a New Testament concept, not an Old Testament concept exactly. It's sort of buried in the Old Testament. So you can chase that one too if the Spirit leads you. This is the first and great commandment. Great. You got that. The rest takes care of itself. But he goes on. He says, the second is like it. Here again, he does not quote from Exodus 20, the famous 10 commandments of Moses, given to Moses. He says, the second is like it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That, incidentally, is a quote from Leviticus 19, verse 18. So in one case, he quotes from Deuteronomy. Another case, from Leviticus. I'll let the documentary hypothesis types chew on that one. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Boy, you could spend a lot of time on that one, too. Some of us have trouble loving our neighbors because we don't love ourselves very much. We've got to take that to the foot of the cross, too. Christ loved us enough to die for us. But we should love our neighbor as ourselves. It's easy to love God. That's in the abstract, huh? The neighbor, I know him pretty well. That's tougher. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So that silences the lawyer. We could spend obviously a lot of time on this pretty fundamental stuff, but let's keep moving on. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them. Now it's his turn. They've had their shot at him. The Herodians had their shot. The Sadducees had their shot. The Pharisees, through the lawyer, has had their shot. Now it's his turn. And the question he's going to ask, he asks of each one of us tonight. Hey, guys, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Boy, on that question hangs our entire life, all relevance, all science, all art, all history. Everything that you and I are, might be, what have you, hangs on one thing. Whose son is he? Was he who he said he was? And they answered to him, the son of David. That's a cop-out, right? Son of David. Well, that's sort of easy. But he sets him up now. That was just sort of the left jab. Now we come with the right cross. Verse 43. He said to them, how then doth David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. He's quoting from Psalm 110. Oh, I'm sorry, I noticed in my notes here. One other thing, one last comment I meant to make about the two commandments. Love is the controlling principle. Love is the controlling principle. Our relationship with God and relationship with our neighbors. The control is love. Everything else is derivative. But now, yeah, whose son is he? Turn with me to Romans 1, first four verses. Paul opens up Romans. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was made the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, and so on. Yes, he's the son of David, indeed, in a very, very special sense. How special a sense? In this particular season, we frequently hear of Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Let's turn to it. You've seen it on your Christmas cards. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. When the wise men came to Herod's palace, inquiring, where is he to be born king of the Jews? The scholars dug out the prophets, and Micah chapter 5, verse 2, they read that he would be born in Bethlehem. How'd they know he's going to be born in Bethlehem? Because 8 centuries before he was born, it was recorded by the prophet Micah, verse 2, chapter 5, but thou Bethlehem Ephrathah. There were two Bethlehems. Ephrathah was the one. It's like a county. There was another one in a different county that falls into obscurity. This is Bethlehem Ephrathah, the one when you and I think of Bethlehem. Though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel. Great. Jesus is to be born in Bethlehem, and he's going to be ruler in Israel. Did he start then? No. Read the next sentence. Whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. In other words, he pre-existed his birth. That's a son of David, yes, and much more. And another way of getting this in focus is turn to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together, saying, against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He who sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then he shall speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his great displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the nations for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, with this background, turn to Psalm 110. That's what Jesus quoted from to pose his question. Jehovah said unto my master, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Where is Jesus right now? At his right hand. Is he sitting on his own throne? No. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. How long will he sit there? Until he's ready to make his enemies his footstool. And of course, you can go on through this. It's a famous, short but very important psalm, because you get down to verse 4. The Lord is sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Strange technical remark drawn from the book of Genesis, amplified in the book of Hebrews. in the New Testament. Let's go back to Matthew. Jesus, whose son is he? He says, the son of David. He says, okay, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? Boy, that put him in a nice big trap. Because that's the Messiah. That's what's standing in front of them. Verse 46, and no man was able to answer him a word, neither dared any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. I love it. Okay, chapter 23. Chapter 23 is going to highlight, really, the whole situation of the Pharisees. It doesn't require a lot of comment. We'll just go through it. Okay. Then spoke Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. What does he mean by that? Simply this, is that they put themselves in the position of Moses' authority. They would be the first to espouse Moses' authority, right? That's what he's saying. The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not after their works, for they say and do not. In other words, they're saying, do as I say, not as I do. That's what the Pharisees, in effect, what he's claiming, they are their predicament. All therefore, whatever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the uppermost places at the feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father who is in heaven. Boy, I have a problem with this one. It really fascinates me how many people claim to be biblical and yet allow the appellation of father. And I'm not here to bother people who are in a cultural background where the head of the church is called father, Episcopal or Catholic or whatever, because we're all victims of our cultural background in one way or another. But it is interesting here that the teaching is pretty clear. I always get uncomfortable with the term reverend. Some people misapply, they address me male that way, which is inappropriate, by the way, for lots of reasons, especially in my case. As you all know, see, if you'd read a list of my Bible studies, you know, there's nothing reverend about me at all. But no, seriously, those titles are dangerous. They're unscriptural. But anyway, so much for that. The important point here is they're doing all this. The Pharisees are doing all this for show. That's what Jesus is saying. Yes, they wear phylacteries. They put the scripture in these things and they wear them visibly. And they're doing it for show, to be awed by the population. Now, don't misunderstand. That doesn't mean that all those that wear phylacteries are hypocritical. That's not at all what it's saying. He's saying those Pharisees were pompous, hypocritical, doing it for show. He's not indicting some of the observances that were their cultural pattern in the sense of their style of worship. That's not what he's talking about. Because we all are victims of a cultural background, a style of worship. What he's talking about is the condition of their heart. They are doing this to be seen of men, not because of any love of God. They bind heavy burdens and put them on men's shoulders, and they themselves won't lift any of them. All their works they do to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garment. They love the uppermost places of the feast and the chief seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplace. Does that mean it's wrong to go to synagogue? No. It's wrong to get the chief seats. Okay? Does that mean the phylactery is wrong? No. It may be somewhat of a literal exaggeration of what God may have had in mind in the first place, but the issue here is the show. They enlarge the borders of the garments. Remember, the hem of the garment was the symbol of rank. In our culture, we use the stripes in the sleeve, four-stripe or whatever, admirals. In their case, it was on the hem of the garment. That's why when David cut off the hem of Saul, he was cutting off his authority. That's why the woman in the crowd, if she could touch the hem of his garment, that was a symbol of authority. And here they enlarge the borders of the garments and so forth. To be what? To be called rabbi, rabbi. Be ye not called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father who is in heaven. Boy, that sort of pinches, doesn't it? Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. We've heard this lesson before, again and again, many forms, dramatized by the washing of the feet in the upper room at that Last Supper. Now we go, and I'm always fascinated by this, because many study Bibles between verses 13 and 36 talks about the seven woes. And I'm always amused by that, because there's eight of them. And I don't know if it's just I'm not counting right, or if they're lumping them together, or what, and it doesn't matter, because that's just man's divisions anyway. But just in case you're confused, if your study Bible has a subhead saying there's seven woes, and you count eight, it's not you that's confused, okay? Anyway, verse 13, but he's usually going to get wound up here and lay it on the Pharisees. What he says does not really require a lot of comment by me, so we'll just sort of roll with it. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. He sort of treats those as synonyms, doesn't he? For ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. Ooh. Shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. And ye neither go in yourselves, neither permit them who are entering to go in. Two problems here. They're missing it themselves, but perhaps even with greater gravity, they're preventing others from entering the kingdom. Verse 14, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers, therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more a child of hell than yourselves. Ooh. This is that nice suntan carpenter that walked the Sea of Galilee, that patted the kids on the head. Boy, this guy is laying it on them. He doesn't mince his words. Can you just imagine this large group? Now, he's not talking to them alone. There's a crowd, people, and their leadership. And boy, he's there giving them both barrels. Verse 16, woe unto ye blind guides who say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is bound. Ye fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whosoever therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it and by all things on it. And whosoever shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it, and by him that dwelleth in it. And he that shall swear by heaven, sweareth by the throne of God, and by him who sitteth upon it. Now we've had this discussion about swearing before in the Sermon on the Mount, etc. But anyway, verse 23, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. What he's referring to here is the idea of tithing fractions of some spices or grains. Trivia. Well, you cut that up and make sure they get a tenth of whatever little nits and nats you're talking about. He says, you guys, you pay a tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and you've omitted the weightier matters of the law, like justice, mercy, faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Okay. So you can mess around with aromatic seeds and so forth. That doesn't avail much. But deal with justice, mercy, and faith. And that, of course, is also, where is it? It's out of Micah? Micah 6:8. He hath shown thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before thy God. Hey, that says it all. And by the way, it's out of the Old Testament. Micah 6:8. Okay, ye blind guides who strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. That says it all, doesn't it? A little graphic. Verse 25, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that outside of them may be clean also. What vessel is he talking about? Ourselves. Verse 27, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but within are full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Now, this could be a little more graphic expression if you lived in Israel, when they had any of the three required feasts that you had to, by law, attend. What this, particularly Passover, what they would do is they would whitewash the sepulchres so they were marked. It wasn't just to make them pretty, although they were, because you know they dress them up. But the point is that way, so you as a stranger wouldn't inadvertently stumble on a grave, which would ceremonially make you unclean. And I think, I forget the procedure, but I think it takes 30 days to be ceremonially clean. You couldn't celebrate Passover. So you travel all this way and inadvertently contaminate yourself in such a way that you could not properly observe Passover. So to avoid that, they would whitewash the sepulchres, repair all the bridges, do all the sort of stuff in anticipation that every able-bodied male would come to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. So they were used to seeing once a year all these sepulchres whitewashed. He says, ye are like whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outside. But what are they inside? Full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Nice way to speak of a Pharisee. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and ye say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye are witnesses against yourselves, that ye are the sons of them who killed the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. How can ye escape the damnation of hell? Whew! He's quoting from Genesis 3. When God declares war on Satan, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Well, we all know that the seed of the woman is a title of the Messiah. It's the first prophecy, specific prophecy of the coming one. And from Genesis 3:15, you can build a chain reference right on through the scripture of the Messiah. The seed of the woman, a title of Jesus Christ. A linguistic, technical prophecy of the virgin birth. The seed of the woman. The seed's of the man, but seed of the woman. It's virgin birth. But what about this other seed, the seed of the serpent? Here they are. Right here. Okay. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. He's speaking to men who are learned in the Torah, calling them the generation of vipers, calling them the seed of the serpent. They understand what he's saying. How shall ye escape the damnation of hell? Tough language. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. By the way, who's doing the sending? I, Jesus, first person singular. Notice that? No pausing to use third person. He was a little calmer earlier. I mean, he didn't, he dealt in the third person. Here he just lays it on. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Whew. Bloodshed. Within 38 years, Titus Vespasian and four legions leveled the city. and slaughter 1,600,000 inhabitants. According to some experts, only a small believing remnant escaped. The rest of them were slain by the Roman legions. Okay, now, the last three verses of this chapter are three of the most interesting verses that I know of in the Scripture. Because, I don't know about when you were in school, you often used to get questions by the teacher. We always did joke in physics, you know, in engineering school. They say, derive a universal equation for the correlation of all physical phenomena. You know, I mean, one of these statements that you couldn't possibly answer, just so big and broad. Suppose I asked you to summarize all of history in a few words. Summarize all of history in a few words. You know what you'd do? You'd immediately remember Matthew 23, verse 37 through 39. All of history right here in three parts, okay? The first is the purpose of all history. The second part is the tragedy of all history. And the third part is the triumph of all history. Jesus is talking now. He shifted from the Pharisees, and he is lamenting. Jesus saying, verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them who are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathered her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. What's the purpose of all history? That God might gather thy children together. That's his purpose. That we all might be gathered unto him in the harmony and rapport that Adam and Eve enjoyed in their innocence before they sinned. That we might walk with him, fellowship with him, and be with him. The purpose of all history, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathered her chickens. Okay? And what's the tragedy of all history? And ye would not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. What's the result of that? Verse 38, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till. Oh, I love to underline tills. Whenever I find the scripture word until or till, it gets me excited, because that's a logical linkage there, right? Until ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. The triumph of all history. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Purpose of all history, to gather his children together. Tragedy of all history, that they wouldn't. Chose not to. The triumph of all history is the accomplishment of God's purpose in the person of Jesus Christ. In his coming. In his coming. Now, that brings us to the end of chapter 23, but this last few verses set the stage for Matthew 24 and 25. From 26 on, we're going to have the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, rich material, obviously. But Matthew 23 and 24, that we'll take up when we meet again, is perhaps one of the most famous passages of prophecy in the Bible, given directly by none other than the person of Jesus Christ. Four disciples come to him privately. This is recorded in Mark 13 and Luke 21. Three different places. Matthew 24 and 25, Mark 13 and 14, Luke 21 and 22. In one of those, I think it's Mark, he mentions that there's four disciples, Peter, James, and John, the inner three, plus Andrew, tags along. Four of them come to him privately, and he makes some remarks about his second coming, which causes them to ask him, how are we going to know when you return? And he's going to give them a two-chapter response, sometimes called the Olivet Discourse, recorded in Luke 21 and Mark 13. Incidentally, on the one hand, it's very, very illuminating. On the other hand, it also can really cause a lot of confusion. So we're going to try to go through that very carefully. Okay? Those of you that have notes or background between now and the next time we meet, I encourage you to review your notes on Daniel 9. the famous 70-week prophecy of Daniel. Because in the middle of this chapter, verse 15, Jesus Christ not only authenticates Daniel as a prophet, but specifically calls our attention and instructs us to understand a highly technical prophecy, the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9, last four verses. So we will be undertaking that in some depth to really appreciate Matthew 24, and in fact, it's the pivot, if you will, of understanding prophecy, especially from with what the Lord gives us here in the New Testament. A lot of issues here. Matthew 24 and 25. We'll take that next time. I'd like to leave you with the question that Jesus gave the Pharisees. I think it's important for us not to be too hard on the Pharisees, because we're probably, if we could really examine our lives from God's perspective, we might find that our lives fall short of these hypocrites. These Pharisees, scribes, and hypocrites who were not to enter the kingdom of heaven. Your life and mine fall short of their righteousness. They kept the law. I want to ask you, how many of you people worked 6 days and observed the Sabbath? They did. Admittedly, they did a lot of things wrong and they made a whole fetish of it, sure. But you can make a long list of things that put them closer to observing the law than you or I. So before we get too flip about the Pharisees, let's recognize that their position in terms of compliance is probably closer than you and I, and the point of that story is that none of us, including them, can get there by complying with God's laws. That's not what the laws are there for. They're there to show us that we can't comply adequately. The real issue before us all, throughout our entire life, is the answer to one question. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? That's not an answer of a question that you sort of, with your eyes closed, every head bowed, raise your hand and come forward and receive Jesus Christ as an altar call. I don't knock altar calls. That's great. That's neat. But that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about once kind of thing. We're talking about something that gets asked and renewed moment by moment through our entire life. Your life, your thoughts, your words, your actions will become the answer to the question, whose son is he? What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And it's only in his righteousness, not ours, that we can attend the wedding feast. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we praise you that you have brought us here to this moment in time by your divine appointment, that you have seen fit through the power of your Holy Spirit to open our hearts and eyes and understanding to Jesus Christ, to your incarnate word. We would ask you, Father, in the authority of Jesus Christ, to just clothe us in his righteousness, not that of our own. We would ask you, Father, to increase in us an appetite for all these things, that in all these things we might just grow in grace in the knowledge of him, our Lord and our strength and our Redeemer. Amen.